I'm going to go on the record and say that my wife and I had the lamest anniversary date ever this year. We've got an infant and a preschooler, and our lives are consumed day to day by changing diapers, playing trains, wiping noses. A night out for us is completely rare. But we did it. I mean, we lined up the babysitting, we got dressed, we headed out the door on our anniversary for dinner and a movie. We finally get in the car. Allison pulls up the Flixster app on her phone so we could pick a movie, and it was just, it was a disaster. I think you know what I'm talking about. You know, you're thumbing through all the options of what's out there, and there's just nothing with something above a 50% Rotten Tomatoes score on it, and all the users agree there's just no good movies. And so she taps on the discount theater, thinking there's got to be something in the second run, you know, something that was great that was out earlier that now it's in its second run, and since we never get out, it's there now, and we'll just catch something second run. And there's nothing except for one thing: Avengers Age of Ultron. Now remember, this is our anniversary. There's no way in the world I'm going to say, I know, let's watch superheroes blow things up. Happy anniversary, honey. But I'm a guy, you know, so I drop hints because you would too. You know, guys, just admit it. You would too if you were me. And she finally says it. Well, looks like the only thing that's remotely worth seeing is the Avengers. I was like, you know, I see your point. It's the only thing I see, too. I mean, I don't know what else we're going to do. And so it was settled. We watched the Avengers at the second run movie theater for our anniversary. I told you, the lamest anniversary date ever. I owe her huge next year. But there's a reason why even Allison was willing to give it a shot. And that's because people love Marvel movies. People love these Marvel movies, and it's not just because they're witty and funny and superheroes and all of that. I think people love these because of what the internet calls Easter eggs, right? It's these little hints, these little drops, these little foreshadows of things happening not only in other movies, but in this grand master plan that this master plan for Marvel movies. And so all of these Marvel movies are a story unto themselves, but they also feel like a sequel and also feel like a prequel all at once. And everyone's always trying to figure out, how is this movie going to connect to the greater story? How is this going to connect to this bigger thing that the guys at Marvel are doing? Me personally, all I care about is, how is Star-Lord going to connect to Iron Man? Because I don't know about you, but I just want to see a movie with Robert Downey Jr. and Chris Pratt. I think it would be amazing. But this is what people love about the Marvel movies. They figured out meta-narrative. They understand what this thing is, and they are capitalizing it. But it's not anywhere close to the best meta-narrative of all time, the biggest meta-narrative of all time, the greatest meta-narrative of all times in the Bible. The Bible is filled literally with Easter eggs, foreshadows, hints, suggestions at a bigger, greater, grander story. And so today we're in Genesis chapter 18, and we're going to be looking at a piece of text that, standing alone, is a little bit interesting, a little bit bizarre, a little bit strange. But when we see it as an Easter egg, a hint, a foreshadow at something bigger and greater and more significant, it starts to make sense in our mind. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 18. We're going to be verses 16 through 33. If you're checking this out at scottball.net, there's a free downloadable study guide that I hope you're going to take advantage of as we track along today. My hope is that by the end of our time, that you're going to see hope in the midst of darkness, that you're going to see the heart of God more clearly, and you'll see it in a way that will change your perspective and set you on a trajectory of faith. But before we keep going, we should pray. Let's pray. Jesus, today as we open up your word, I ask that you would show us who you are, that you would give us a heart of faith, that you would give us a heart for justice, that you would transform us to look more and more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 18. If you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles or your apps there, we're going to start with verse 16. It says, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way." We got to stop here for just a second and kind of recap where we're at in the Abraham narrative. Decades previous to this moment, God calls a pagan man named Abram into faith. And in faith, this man, Abram, follows a God he does not know into a foreign land and believes this promise he's received from this God that Abram will be made into a great nation. And from him, from this nation of his, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And to this point, Abram's not seen God fulfill very much at all of this promise. He's seen very little of it fulfilled. And I mean, he lives in a tent. He's wealthy, certainly, but he's not a nation. He doesn't even have a home, really. He does have a son who's named Ishmael, but he wasn't birthed by his first wife, Sarah, but it's from his second wife, who was the maidservant of Sarah, named Hagar. It's as if Abram thought, you know, this door to God's promise is closed, so I'll just break a window. And he tries to force his way into the promise, but God has visited Abraham and changed his name from Abram to Abraham, and he's given him the covenant of circumcision, which is this outward expression of an inward faith, and he's promised him that Sarah will bear him a son in their old age. Now, in the previous verses here in chapter 18, Abraham is visited by three men who turn out to be angels, and in this promise of God to Abraham is reiterated, and this time within earshot of Sarah, and she finally has this moment also of belief in the promise. Now, Abraham deals with these messengers of the Lord righteously. He extends hospitality to them, and he serves them like a slave, the way that he presents himself is like a slave, even though he is the master of the house. But as we enter into verse 16, we see that the purpose of this visit from the messengers is not just to assure Abraham and Sarah that God is going to be faithful to his promises. No, they've got business to attend to in a city around the corner. And that's where our story picks up. Again, let's start with verse 16, and we'll read on from there. "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him.'" Now, this set of verses sets up the whole rest of the weird conversation that we're going to see a little bit later. It's like a thesis statement for the remainder of the chapter. And so I wanted to spend a little bit of time looking at what God is doing here. First, you need to notice at the very beginning of this that it says, "The Lord said," and then he has this whole big discourse, and then it ends in verse 20. It starts again, "Then the Lord said." So this is important. This means that verses 17, 18, and 19 are not said to Abraham. This is something that in a literary sense, God is sort of saying it out loud to himself, or maybe he's just sort of reflecting on it, but it's not for Abraham's benefit. It's for you. These words are not said to Abraham. They are said by God to us. It's an Easter egg. He's wanting to hint at something bigger, a more significant reason for this conversation that he's going to have with Abraham about the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, I love how God says it. He says, "Shall I hide this from Abraham? For I've chosen him." I absolutely, absolutely love this. I'll never forget when I started in full-time ministry as a middle school pastor. I had worked in student ministry for a couple of years, part-time, but this was my first big gig. I mean, I showed up my first day. I had this really long interview process. They finally picked me, which was a huge deal. I was really young. They brought me in, and I had this office and like a computer and a printer and bookshelves. I had a desk chair. I just remember sitting down in that chair and putting my hands on my desk. I had this big yellow legal pad, and I pulled out a pen and I wrote at the top of it, to do. And then I just sat there. I had no idea what to do. I mean, I had these big dreams and aspirations and visions of what it was going to look like to work with these, you know, dozens and dozens of middle school students, but I didn't know, like, how do I fill out my to-do list? Like, I knew I had been chosen for this job, but I didn't know what that looked like exactly. And so it was probably just a few minutes, but it felt like hours. And then my boss came back into my office and he said, "Hey, let me show you how the copier works and let's get you some keys." And I felt like saved. I was like, great. Yes, that's a first step. And then little by little, more and more and more, I started to figure it out. Like, what does it mean to be chosen to be the middle school pastor? I got a routine. I started making traction with ministry things. I started learning the student ministry subculture. I just became more and more and more and more of what it was that I was called to be in that role. And so this is the same sort of thing that is happening here with Abraham. And Genesis 18, God wants to show Abraham what it means to be called by God. So he says, "Shall I hide this from Abraham?" I mean, to any other outsider in this ancient culture that Abraham is living in, the events that are about to happen two chapters later with Sodom and Gomorrah, it might look like a natural disaster. I mean, it might look like this crazy tragedy, this just random, purposeless, meaningless thing that happens to Sodom and Gomorrah. But God says no. No, no. God can't let Abraham think that this is some random and tragic thing. He needs to know what's going to happen and why. So God is explaining to us, the readers here, the reason why he's about to have this very hard, very awkward conversation with Abraham. Look at verse 18 and 19. "Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." You see, he'd been chosen by God. Notice this. God has chosen Abraham out of his pagan culture, out of his lostness, out of his infertility, out of his sadness. God has chosen Abraham. But God's election is never in vain. Never. God calls, chooses, elects people into salvation for a specific purpose. I want you to notice for what reasons God has chosen Abraham. There's a couple of them given in the passage. First, God has chosen Abraham that he and his children would keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness. Doing righteousness. Now, this is a really interesting word in the Hebrew, righteousness. This Hebrew word is only used three times in the entire book of Genesis, including right here. And it's only used one other time in Genesis with the same sense and the same context, like the context of how righteousness relates between man and God. The author of Genesis picks this word for a reason, and he restricts it intentionally in the book of Genesis so that he can highlight what righteousness really is. So let's go back and look at the only other time in all of Genesis that this word is used in the same sense. It's going to be found in Genesis 15, verse 6. It says, "And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Now, a thorough reading of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all show us the same truth, the same reality, that righteousness is available even to stiff-necked people by faith. God's people, even with all the privileges they've been given, prove themselves again and again and again of being incapable of following God's commandments. And Abraham is no exception. See, the story of Abraham is not one marked by a sinless walk, hardly. It is marked, however, by a faith-filled walk. Genesis 15:6 doesn't say that Abraham did his best and it was credited to him as righteousness. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say Abraham only messed up a few times and God gave him a pass. No, it says that Abraham believed the Lord, and on that basis alone, he was counted righteous. So it's interesting and maybe a bit strange here that when we see the word righteousness repeated again here in Genesis 18. The structure of the sentence is just weird. I mean, look at it again. It says, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness. Doing righteousness. Now, this seems like a weird, strange subject verb agreement. My wife is the English major here in the house, but doing righteousness just seems like a weird phrasing. But make no mistake, it's no accident that Moses says three chapters earlier that Abraham is righteous because he believed. But belief sounds passive. I mean, doing righteousness sounds massively different than believing in God's promises, yet the context is clear. They're the same. They're synonymous. To do righteousness is to believe God's promises. And to believe God's promises is to do righteousness. I think the breakdown comes for us from our cultural understanding of what it means to believe. I'll never forget as a kid going to an Awana program for littles called Cubbies. I think I was 3. And in Cubbies, they taught me that Jesus was God. They taught me that Jesus died for all the bad things I ever did. They taught me that Jesus rose from the dead so that I could live forever with him. They taught me also how to make a birdhouse out of popsicle sticks. They taught me all of these truths. And at 3 years old, I told my parents that I believed these truths, and I also built a birdhouse out of popsicle sticks. And for being 3, I'm sure that I did. I'm sure that I did believe those things about Jesus. But there's a massive difference between knowing that Jesus died for me when I'm 3 and then choosing to walk in that truth when your life goes into disarray at 30. Like, there's a difference between knowing that Jesus is in heaven and he's in charge and then actually walking in that belief that he's sovereign over your life's storms and he's Lord over your choices. See, doing righteousness means having a faith that walks and talks and acts like God's word is actually true in real life and that he will do what he promised. It necessarily influences not only our actions, but how we think and how we view ourselves and what our passions are. To believe is not to know. To believe is to act. And God has called Abraham to walk in the way of the Lord, doing righteousness, having the kind of faith that no one could call passive. Second thing, God has called Abraham to walk in the way of the Lord, doing justice. Doing justice. This word is only used in this sense 2 times in Genesis 18. We see it 2 times in Genesis 18, and then we don't see it again at all in the whole book of Genesis. And it means to do what's right. God's desire is that Abraham and his descendants would have the righteousness that they've won by faith extend into dealing with others rightly or fairly. You see, righteousness through faith not only influences our own lives, but it radically alters how we view the world and how we treat others. Perhaps to get a deeper sense of what this word means, we need to look at Micah 6:8. It's a passage that's probably familiar to many of you who have been in church for a long time. It says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Did you see it there again? Do justice. It's the same phrase, same word. It means the same thing in both places. A faith-filled walk with God causes us to love kindness or mercy, which leads us to do justice on behalf of others. They're connected. The message is not do justice or else. Instead, the message is that God has called you into a righteousness that based on faith, therefore, do rightly towards others. God says, basically, you have received grace. Now extend grace to others. And so now it's here that the author turns the conversation from being directed towards us to fill us in on what God is doing, to fill us in on why God is having this conversation, and he now directs the conversation towards Abraham. And we're going to see Abraham exhibit through this weird conversation that he does embody all of these things that God is calling him to be. We're going to read the whole thing in its entirety. It's a bit of a chunk, but then we'll go back and look at some pieces more closely. We're going to pick it up here Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered, "And behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. It's a bizarre interaction, right? Now, we got to start with a couple of things that aren't happening in this passage. First, this passage is not about Abraham trying to strike a deal with God. Abraham's motivation really ultimately is to be sure that his nephew Lot is spared in the coming destruction. His family is less than 10, by the way. So it's weird that the sort of the conversation stops at 10, because you'd think he'd want to dwindle it down to, you know, 4 people, which is the number of people in Lot's family, but he doesn't. He stops at 10. And ultimately his motivation is to intercede for Lot that he might not be swept away in the disaster. But he's not trying to strike a deal with God. He's just revealing his heart for his nephew. Secondly, this passage does not mean that Abraham is more gracious than God, right? Like, Abraham is not convincing God to be more gracious than he was already planning on being. Abraham is not a better guy than God. So that's not happening here. Thirdly, this passage does not show us that prayer changes God's mind. Now, this is a common misconception around this passage. Some feel that perhaps God was going to just wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah without any heed to the righteous, but because Abraham prays, God changes his mind. They get this because the numbers keep going down. They keep getting negotiated down and down and down, but this is not what's happening at all. The point of this passage is to show us that Abraham is the man that God has called him to be. God does not need Abraham to persuade him on how to deal with Sodom. In fact, Abraham's whole logic in the point is, maybe if you can just find a handful of righteous people, you might spare the whole city. He hadn't thought of what actually happens a couple of chapters later, which is the people who are righteous are pulled out from the city while the rest of the city is destroyed. It's sort of a Noah-type situation where the righteous are saved from the destruction. It's not like the destruction is stopped on behalf of them, and yet the point here is to show us that Abraham has a heart for the lost, a heart for the city. He is the man that God is calling him to be. Take a look at the language that Abraham uses. He says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Did you catch the two words that Abraham is using in this passage? Righteous. Just. Righteousness. Justice. God has called Abraham to be a man who cares deeply about these two things. And through having this conversation, God is revealing to Abraham and to us and to himself that Abraham is becoming that man. The Lord knew exactly how the events of the next two chapters were going to go. This is why the Lord tells us in advance the purpose for the conversation. It's not to change the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's to tell us something about who Abraham is. And it's also to tell something about who God is. See, he wants Abraham to see that he is becoming the man that he has called him to be. And he wants to reassure him that the character of the Lord is exactly what he believes it to be. that God really is abounding in love and mercy. If there had been 10, he would spare the city. He is filled with patience, kindness, love, and mercy. This passage shows us who Abraham is, and it shows us the character of God. And in the end, Abraham reveals that his zeal for righteousness and justice combined to make him into the patriarch of the most important thing that God is calling Abraham to be, which is a blessing for all nations. You see, Abraham reveals his own righteousness and justice by becoming an intercessor for sinners. And this is the real Easter egg in the passage. You see, God had a bigger master plan in mind for Abraham. Not merely that he would do righteousness and justice in his own family. Take a look at verse 18. It says, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. See, God has chosen Abraham ultimately so that his offspring would be the catalyst for blessing all the peoples of the world. And this is the most important aspect of God's promise to Abraham. You see, our God is a missionary God. God is not exclusive, he is inclusive. He is not the creator of some people, he is the creator of all people. He does not love selectively. God has a heart to reconcile all people to himself. All have fallen, all have strayed, all have broken the heart of God, all have rebelled, and none deserve mercy, grace, or life. Yet God sees a man, Abram, a pagan, not seeking God, and he calls him his own, and he chooses to start a family line of blessing through him. And through Abraham, Genesis 3:16 is going to be fulfilled that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Through Abraham would come one who would be a blessing to all nations. And don't miss this. It was never God's intent to save one genetic line of people, the Israelites. No. The Israelites thought that was the case, that God was preserving just them. But this was not the case. This was never the case. God's purpose was always very clear. The grace of God is for all people. We don't have to go to the New Testament to see this. Look at the book of Jonah. God sends an Israelite prophet for the salvation of the Assyrians. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And God sends an Israelite prophet for their salvation. See, God's promise to Abraham is that he would father a great nation, which would be the birthplace of blessing for all nations. You see, Abraham has begun to embody this promise in his intercession for Sodom. Abraham has a heart to pray for Sodom, but stands powerless to stop the pending wrath because justice has to be done. Justice has to be satisfied. Wrath has to be accounted for. And so even though Abraham is an intercessor for the nations, he's not able to save the nations. And this is why you and I don't worship the shadow of blessing. Abraham is just the shadow of blessing, but we worship the fulfillment of the promise, the greater intercessor. Look at what's said in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Or look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John writes, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate or an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, the one who was to come, Jesus, is the ultimate fulfillment of God's election of Abraham. In Jesus, we have not only an intercessor, but the propitiation for sin. In Jesus, we have not just righteousness, but also justice. And this is something that we're prone to miss about the gospel. We understand that we're saved by grace, that we've been shown mercy, but we handle it in such a way that we feel like it could be taken away from us if we were to displease God. Some of you believe you could say or do something so heinous that even though you've placed genuine faith in Jesus, you could lose your right standing with him. But Scripture tells us again and again that this is not possible, because the basis of our righteousness is not a grace that stems from the niceness of Jesus. He doesn't give you grace because he's nice. He doesn't show you grace because he's nice. You didn't receive mercy because he's nice. The grace of God that we receive in Jesus is based on justice. Take a look at 1 John again. Go back one chapter, 1 John chapter 1. This is a verse that you may have memorized in Sunday school. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So when we come to Jesus in faith, God is not only faithful to forgive, he is just to forgive. Did you ever stop on that word and think about it? That the forgiveness of God is a just forgiveness. What does that even mean? Look again in chapter 2, second half of verse 1 and verse 2. "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only ours, but also for the sins of the world." Did you catch that word? Propitiation. It's a word that we don't really use like ever in the real world. It's for sure like a Bible term, you know, but it simply just means payment. And just as in Hebrews, John is making the point that Jesus can advocate for sinners because he paid the penalty for their sins. He offers himself up as a substitute, and in so doing allows those who are adopted as heirs to receive a just forgiveness. If God is just to forgive, confess sin, it is fair to say that he would be unjust to punish confessed sin. Like if you were to confess sin and he would not forgive it, that would be unjust. Why? Because the penalty's been paid. To condemn a believer for their sin is to reject the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. This is something God won't do. He's not going to do that. So if you have a faith in Jesus that's genuine, know that even if you sin, you have an advocate. You have an intercessor who's able to save you to the uttermost, Hebrews says. He's able to save you to the deepest point of your depravity and to the very end of your mortal life. Know this. This is the ultimate story merely hinted at as an Easter egg in Genesis 18. The Lord and Abraham are standing on a hillside looking down upon a condemned city. God wants to build from Abraham a family that would birth a savior that could save even Sodom, a savior that could redeem to the uttermost, a savior that would not only love sinners and intercede for them, but put that love into action, a savior that would truly embody God's call to walk in the way of the Lord, doing righteousness and doing justice. But the promise begins with just a mere shadow of Jesus. It's an old man praying for a city of lost people, hoping against hope that even one family showing just a little bit of faith might be spared. And so us, you, me, what do we take away from Genesis 18? Three things. First, God's purpose in choosing Abraham is the same as his purpose in choosing you. See, all of us who have faith in Jesus are a part of the true Israel. We're a part of Abraham's family. Romans 9:8 says, "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." This means that God's heart for Abraham is his heart for us too. So when he says to Abraham, I'm calling you to do righteousness and to do justice, that is a call to you. It's not timely for Abraham. It's timeless for all of us who are in Christ Jesus, heirs alongside Abraham to the promise, and therefore also heirs in the calling to be like Abraham, and more significantly, to be like Jesus, to do righteousness and to do justice. Secondly, intercede for sinners. No, we cannot change God's mind. We can't. Nor can we save anyone ourselves. However, we can emulate Jesus in having a heart for the lost and by praying for them. It may not change them, but it certainly changes us. You see, when we intercede for sinners, we remember that we too are lost apart from Jesus. When we intercede for sinners, we are protected from self-righteousness and the thought that we are better than anyone else. It helps us to love our neighbor and to extend grace. I like to think that Jesus intercedes for sinners in a particular way, because when he was on the cross, he bore our sin. Like, he took it on, he felt the weight of it. And though he never committed a sin himself, he knows the feeling of sin, right? Like that crushing weight of guilt, that crushing weight of shame, of anything you've ever done that you are embarrassed of, that you regret, he knows those feelings. And he knows them deeper than anyone else, because he's felt all of them all at once in one moment. The weight of it so significant, it crushed his heart and stopped his life. He feels the weight of our pain. He feels the weight of our sin. And he doesn't see it and hate us. He sees it and loves us, and he advocates for you. Because he's the propitiation, because he paid for our sin, he advocates for you. You too advocate for sinners. Love sinners, intercede for sinners, pray for sinners, for you too are a sinner. We must intercede for sinners. We must not become self-righteous and think that because we have received grace from God that we are somehow better than others. We are not. Pray for the lost. Pray for them. Number three, in connection to this, but it deserves its own point, remember your advocate. So many of us spend our Christian lives trying to earn grace, or else we spend time worrying that it might be taken away from us. Friend, you need to know that God has not forgiven you begrudgingly. Jesus is eager for his sacrifice to be applied in your case. Again, John calls him our advocate. He isn't angry that he had to die for you. He's cheering you on to grow in grace and to be transformed into his likeness. Remember your advocate. How significantly would it change your life? Would it revolutionize your life to have this knowledge that you have, even as you sin, even when you make mistakes, an advocate for you, that you might grow in grace and become more and more and more like Jesus? Remember your advocate. It changes the way that we deal with other people. It changes the way that we view ourselves. It pulls us out of the pit of depression to know that God does not forgive us begrudgingly, but he does it willingly and lovingly. He doesn't do it with anger. He does it with love. He doesn't do it out of spite. He does it out of compassion. And the forgiveness that you received is a just forgiveness. It's been paid. Move on. Move forward. Go. Sin no more. Be changed. Don't dwell. Keep going. Move forward. It is forgotten. Remember your advocate. Walk humbly with your advocate. Do righteousness. Do justice. Intercede for sinners. Remember your advocate. I always stay to the very end of a Marvel movie. You get one, maybe two teasers about something else that's to come. Usually it's very confusing. Bible's really no different, right? The most confusing book of the Bible is the biggest Easter egg, and it's at the very end, Revelation. And yet in it, we get one clear image. God is establishing for himself a city. And for all of us who wandered on this earth in tents, hoping to see the fulfillment of God's promise, wondering why things don't work out the way that we want them to, wondering why things are so hard, wondering why things are so unjust and unfair, and fire falling from the sky and cities being destroyed. And we wonder why, and we interceded and we tried and we prayed and we did our best and we gave it our all, and I'm living in a tent. And God says, I'm establishing a city. I'm building a city. Wait for it. I know you're standing on a hill right now praying for sinners, and you're an old man, and you don't even have a son that I promised you yet. I'm building a city. And hope against hope for what's to come. It's an Easter egg. It's at the end credits. And none of us know how it's all going to go down. But we know it's coming. We know it's coming, and we can believe in that, and we can walk in that. And it's all we need to do righteousness, to do justice, to intercede for sinners, and to remember our advocate. Jesus, I pray today that you would honor your word, that we would walk in the calling that you gave to Abraham, that is the same calling to us, that we would do righteousness, and that we would do justice, and that we would be a blessing. I ask right now that even though we're standing in a place, we're standing on a hill, and we seem alone, and we seem scared, and we seem confused, and we haven't seen the fulfillment of the promises we feel like you've given us, you say, be patient and to wait. It's coming. I'm building a city. Live in your tent now, but I'm building a city. I pray that you would give us the grace for the moment to keep moving forward, trusting in you, finding hope in the Easter eggs of the story as just enough motivation to keep walking in faith. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.